chapter 62 tonight in the book of Isaiah. This chapter, God is continuing through Isaiah to prepare us for what's coming. More stuff about Messiah and the restoration of his people. Chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, Zion is where Jerusalem is. For Jerusalem or Zion's sake, I, the Lord, will not hold my peace. I'm going to tell you about some stuff. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation is a lamp that burns. The Gentiles, verse 2, shall see your righteousness. This is probably Israel in the millennial reign. And all the kings, all those non-Jewish nations, they're going to see too. All the kings are going to see your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. What do you mean a new name? He's going to give you a couple. What are some of the old names of Israel at this time? Well, how about desolate? We're going to see that in verse 4. Forsaken. God's really mad. Look at what's going on with those people. Who's the God of those people? Why is God having to bring all of these judgments? Because we've seen Israel is, they're just hard-hearted. They will not give up their idols. Old names that were not given by God, but by the people. Let's check them out, some of the new names. Verse 3, you shall also be a crown of glory, Israel, in the hand of the Lord. Right now, often, Israel is anything but. In fact, God says Israel is giving God a fairly bad reputation in some periods of time. But that's going to change one day. You're going to become a crown of glory and a royal diadem, that's a crown, in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. There's some old names. Nor shall your land be anymore be termed desolate. You know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we walked in sometimes with some names too, didn't we? Dorst. Loser. Maybe some things in our life, I think back in my life, and I'm unfortunately able to recall some spectacular failures. Really big ones. And the enemy wants to call me by those old names. How many of you know if you're in Christ, you have a different name? Saved. Filled. You're going to make it. No longer forsaken, nor desolate. You shall be called Hephzibah. Hephzibah, that means I delight in her. That's what the name means. This is the Lord going to refer to Israel soon. Man, I'm proud of her. And your land, Beulah. Not Bueller, Bueller, Bueller. Mike, stop chuckling. I know what you're thinking about. Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. God never writes Israel a certificate of divorce. How often did his wife, as he terms Israel, how often did she go out on him, dating and worse with other idols? Quite often. But God says, I'm never going to write you a certificate of divorce. Verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's going to happen one day. And I wrote in my margin, boy, this is cool. Pretty cool indeed. As the church is the bride of Christ, that's how the Lord refers to her, to his bride, to his church. Israel is God's wife. And for both of us, brides and wives, God is never going to give up. He will finish his powerful, sanctifying, glorious work. Good place here to write Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident in this, says Paul. Let me tell you, their church at Philippi, you can take this to the bank, said Beretta in the 70s. Right, Mike? 70s reference, they curse me, they haunt me. Being confident in this very thing, what? That he who has begun a good work in you will, how many of you remember the next word? Complete it. And he's going to keep working on it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day either we're raptured or we close our eyes on this side of glory and open them on the other. Verse 6. I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. This is fascinating. Remember, Isaiah is writing about 700, really about 720 B.C. The northern 10 tribes region, they're about to face the terrible and terrifying army of the Assyrians. But here in the south, the southern two tribes region, all this talk about desolation and being taken out of the land, they're like, what are you talking about, Isaiah? Isaiah was talking about the future. And there's going to come a time where there won't be any Jewish people in Jerusalem proper. And in fact, her walls will be either completely sort of abandoned or in fact broken down. And even in that condition, if you will, imagine the enemies of the Lord, the Babylonians, they come the first time, as you recall. They defeat the city, but then they put in a vassal king, and then Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, he moves away. Well, he's got to come back the second time, lays siege all over, and then the third time he comes back, he destroys the city. And imagine, if you will, all those huge blocks being pushed off of one another, falling from great height, embedding into the ground to have the next one fall on top, fracture and crack it. Blocks and smaller blocks and broken pieces all strewn along where the walls used to be. To the humans, it looks like nothing is going on. Look at this promise. Even in that state, because it's going to happen. And remember, too, when the Romans, they come back from the Babylonian exile, then the Romans toss them out of the land in 70 AD. For the next 19 century, there were no walls to speak of in this region. Even then, watch this. There's a watchman there. I put one. Is it an angel? Is it a figure of speech? I'm going to set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they shall never hold their peace. I'm thinking of the Mark Twain book, A Yankee Abroad, I think is what it was called. He penned it in the middle of the 1800s, and he took a trip to this region of the world because he wanted to see Jerusalem. And by that time, really, Jerusalem was not a big deal at all. Nobody really cared about it. And he remarks that it was quite desolate. And as he was overwhelmed by the notion, the once great city was effectively a prairie dog town. Wind whistling through, wah, 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 you know. Did you know that while he was standing there, human eyes saying, what happened? There's no Jerusalem here. What about God's promises? If he would have had the right antenna, he would have heard God's watchman even then. They shall never hold their peace day or night, crying out for God to heal and restore. You who make mention of the Lord, you people who are praying, do not keep silent. For all those years, a part of the Seder dinner at the very end, next year in Jerusalem. Can you imagine about the 18th century after 70 AD, next year in Jerusalem? I wonder if it's sort of stuck in their throat a little bit. Yeah, right. But God knew about the United Nations. Our own President Harry Truman and a number of other fascinating developments that result in May 14th, 1948, where Israel is a nation again. Can you imagine? I'm going to read that one more time. I think some of you possibly might have some rubble in your life and some stones tossed down. Long time ago, you remember the Lord nudging you and saying, I got this for you. I want you to be involved in that. And some of you stepped out and then you got clobbered. You got big time clobbered. And maybe years have gone by. And every once in a while, you'll pass by the rubble. Maybe it's in the theater of your mind. You just remember you're walking and you look at where your life is. And then here comes that promise wafting through your mind, the promise. And you're tempted to throw your head back and laugh. What a joke. If you get a chance, check out Psalm 38, where King David is in the cave of Adullam. He's running from Saul because Saul's going to kill him, and he has no great men around him that time. And from that cave in Adullam, he can't make contact with his parents because that cave is in Bethlehem. So he has to stay hidden because the last humans he interacted with, the priests at Nob, they gave him some food. And then King Saul, hot on David's trail, you did what? And he killed them all. David had heard about that. He's all by himself. We got to turn there. Hold your finger here. Turn to Psalm 34. You might as well go there. This is David. Look what it says at the top. Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech. He's going to have to go to Philistine country to escape the long reach of Saul. And remember, he was pretty rough on the Philistines. And so they find out who he is, and he has to fake like he's nuts and crazy, you know. And he dribbles spittle down his beard. The mighty man of valor. Remember, it was Samuel who showed up to his house that day and said, you, David, you're going to be the next king of Israel. Poured a whole horn of oil over the young man. And there for a while, it looked like it was on its way. He killed Goliath. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. He was celebrated as a great hero. And now he's on the lam. And from the cave of Adullam is where he writes this. Look what he says. There's nobody around him. He maybe can see through the bushes and see his parents and his family, sisters and brothers. And he can't make contact with them, otherwise Saul will kill him. He was utterly alone. Can you imagine being in a cave? By the way, cave is always a great model for depression. And in this great cave, this great depression, can you imagine the enemy mocking through him? Some king of Israel you are. Look at you. Look what he writes. There's a reason why King David is one of the greatest kings Israel ever had, because of stuff like this. What are you going to do when there's nobody around? And all those promises seem so stupid now. Look what David does. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord how often? At all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He's still worshiping. In the cave of Adullam is a good chance to lick your wounds and to mockingly say back to the Lord, remember when you promised this? Look at me now. Look at this place. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let... Does that say us? David's by himself. David, you got a mouse in your pocket there, bud? Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us... David had some notion that God was with him. And that very likely, if not God specifically, he might be thinking of the angels. Oh, magnify the Lord with me in this cave, and let us exalt his holy name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all of my fears. And they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is what comes to the mind of a man ousted from any semblance of seeing God's promises fulfilled in him. And he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man who trusts in him. Verse 10, please. Young lions are really the athletic lions. Yeah, they can suffer lack and hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. If you don't have the thing that you're thinking of, why hasn't God allowed it to arrive yet? Because it's not what, everybody? It's not good for you yet. Back to Isaiah. No more is your name going to be divorced, loser, blown up, addict, whatever it might be. I'm going to change your name. I delight in her and Beulah, married to the Lord. Fascinating. Now verse 6. Oh, we did that. I'm going to put that watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they shall never hold their peace day and night. He establishes, verse 7. And give him, notice capital H, there's the Lord. You who make mention of the Lord, you intercessors, do not keep silent. Don't stop praying. And give him, the Lord, no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I wonder if this is what Jesus was thinking right around Matthew chapter 7. And he tells the parable of the unjust judge. Remember that one? Remember the lady? She didn't get the decree she was looking for. What did she do? She pestered and pestered and pestered. And finally, the unjust judge, all right, you know. The idea then is ask, seek, and knock. The verb tense is keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and the door shall be opened to you. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food to your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it. In other words, when a foreign military campaign takes your city, what else do they take? They take all your stuff. That's what they're saying. That's what the Lord is saying. I'm not going to let that happen anymore one day. But those, verse 9, who gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. In the millennial reign, all of Israel receives Jesus as Messiah. All of Israel is saved. You can write Romans 11:26. And God will never have to use foreign nations to judge Israel or Jerusalem ever again. That's what this is in reference to. Let's take a quick little sort of assessment. The Assyrians are going to lay siege to Jerusalem, but they won't be successful. That's when the Lord, that's when Hezekiah does the right thing, and he calls a fast and repentance. And then that's the day that those mighty Assyrians who mopped up the northern 10 tribes, they're about to do the same to Jerusalem, but that's when the Lord sends an angel. And 185,000 of them woke up dead that day, and off they go. Well, who's next? Well, here come the Babylonians. The Babylonians do take the city. And then who's next? Well, then you have the Medo-Persians. They run things for a while. And then you have the Greeks. And the Greeks will sort of culminate in that awful fella, Antiochus IV. And he's the one who kills a lot of the priests, and he paints the Holy of Holies with pig's blood, offers a pig on the brazen altar, and he puts a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Bad day. The abomination of desolation. That's to come. Well, who's next? Well, then you're going to have the Romans. They're going to destroy the city. And then the Jews are scattered all over. And even while they're scattered all over in the diaspora, how's the nations at large treating the Jewish people? Terribly. Anti-Semitism is awful. The Spanish Inquisition, we quickly think of as hunting for witches. Well, that was a part of it. But you know what it was really started to do? To identify and persecute Jews. Edict of expulsions, one after the other, Spain et al. And following. And then, of course, you're going to arrive at World War I, and then you're going to arrive at World War II and Hitler. And 6 million Jews are systematically murdered. And we're still not done. Who's yet to come? The Antichrist is going to go nuts on the Jews as well. Except for those at the rock city of Petra. And they, the non-Jewish nations, verse 12, shall call them Israel, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Never has happened thus far, except for maybe a quick little taste under King Solomon. But it's going to reach its full fruition in the millennial reign. Near fulfillment when they return from the Babylonian exile, a little part of this happens. And then they were going to turn from the diaspora in 1948, a little bit of that happens. But the real and full fulfillment is not until Revelation 19 when Jesus returns. Now, speaking of Jesus returning, Revelation 19, are you ready for chapter 63? Here comes a word for the Antichrist. Remember, the first 3.5 years, the Jews think that he's their Messiah. He does the abomination of desolation that was already modeled by a Greek fella, 167 BC. He does it himself, does the Antichrist, puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies, makes everybody worship him, and anybody who doesn't bow down to Antichrist's ragtime band gets their head lopped off. Modeled by Nebuchadnezzar. It's all there. Nothing should surprise us in Scripture. Well, the Jews at the midpoint say, what? Then the Bible says that God takes the blindness that's in part over the Jewish nation, and they see that Jesus is their Messiah. We've looked at that a number of times. That's Hosea chapter 5, right around verse 15, and into Hosea chapter 5, right around verse 15, and into the first couple verses of chapter 6. And then Zechariah 12:10, and they, Israel, will look upon me whom they pierced, and they will mourn. From that day, the last 3.5 years, the Jews are mercilessly hounded. That's why Jesus in Matthew 24 said, when you see the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist doing that, don't even go back into the house to grab your lunch bucket. Get out of Jerusalem ASAP and get where? Do you remember? To the rock city of Petra. That's where they're supposed to go. Well, that known to us, let's check out chapter 63, verse 1. The last 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going after and murdering 2/3 of the Jews alive on the planet. Are going to be killed, says Zechariah, verse 1. Hey, who is this who comes from Edom? Circle Edom and write Daniel 11, verse 41. Did you know that the Antichrist's sort of travel plans and verbo plans are all detailed there in the book of Daniel, the last part? Daniel 11, starting right around verse 40 and 41, it's all there what he's going to do. God is going to allow the Antichrist to control the entire world. And in Daniel 11, 41, it says, except for Edom, Moab, and Ammon. This is the area that Esau, you remember Jacob and Esau? This is Esau's sort of stomping grounds. God is very specific. I'm going to let the Antichrist have control over pretty much the entire planet, except for this region. What little geographic location is in the region of Edom, Moab, and Ammon? Petra. Who is this who comes from Edom? Daniel 11, verse 41, specifically protected by God, with dyed garments from Bozra. There you can circle Bozra. That is Petra, the Nabataean stronghold. They started hacking away at those red sandstone cliff sides, probably 200 to 100 or so BC. And by the time you get to the turn of the Old Testament into the New Testament, the Nabataeans were a slamming society right here in this location. And they were rich and wealthy. It was a matriarchal sort of a group of people, and they were fabulously wealthy. If you've seen pictures of it, you have all these ornate buildings carved right into the side of the sandstone. And then suddenly, almost just as quickly, they suddenly abandon and leave it. And do you know, it wasn't actually discovered until, well, let's, do I have anything? Oh, yeah. Hold your finger here in chapter 63. Go back to chapter 34 in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 34. It's been a while since we were there, so let's refresh our memory. Isaiah chapter 34, please. Look at verse number 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Notice capital L, capital O-R-N-D. So that's Jehovah. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. Figuratively speaking, I don't think these are actual animal parts. These are going to be human parts. For the Lord has a sacrifice in where? Bozrah. Right in your margin here, Isaiah 63, verse 1. They combine. You can also write, don't worry about that. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's Petra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Same spot. Right here also, Isaiah 16, verse 1. Isaiah 16, verse 1, and let's go there. It's been a long time since we were in chapter 16. Let's check it out. Isaiah 16, verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, meaning Israel. Send the lamb, Jesus, to the ruler, there's your Antichrist, from Selah, also another name for Petra. Send the lamb to the ruler of Israel. He's not a good ruler. He's a false leader. That's the Antichrist. From Petra to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughters of Zion. In other words, send Jesus to the guy who's ruling Israel, Antichrist. He'll be coming from Petra. Okay, now back to Isaiah chapter 63. Let's pick up the story. Now we know exactly who this is. Isaiah chapter 63. Let's keep cruising. Chapter 63. Verse 1 real quickly then. Who is this who comes from Edom? Daniel 11. That's Jesus is going to go to this place. With dyed garments from Basra. We know where that is. That's Petra. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Here comes Jesus. Now the timing here in Basra is right before Revelation 19. We're going to turn there in a minute. And we're going to see that in Revelation 19, Jesus basically says to us, okay, everybody, get on your white horses. And we're going to head on down. We've been 7 years in the marriage feast of the Lamb. While the six seals of the book of Revelation are doing their thing, we've been sequestered away with the Lord. Now it's time for us to go back. He is responding to the disembodied spirits that are under the altar there in heaven. Who are those guys? Those were the tribulation saints that were getting killed for the faith. And what are they saying as they're underneath the altar? They're saying, how much longer, Lord? Look what the Antichrist is doing. I know you're accomplishing a purpose, but when is it time that you're going to go take the reins back? You made planet Earth in Genesis so beautiful, pristine. Nothing died. The animals didn't kill each other. Perfect harmony. But he put that tree there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as soon as Adam and Eve ate of it, there's the enemy now who can manipulate. Now that we humans know evil and good, and for the first time we have to choose, that's when the enemy has them. That's why there's wars and cancer, crack babies and all the awful things, and the war in Ukraine and all these people and despots like Putin. That's why. God gave the managership of planet Earth to man, how did he do? He practically, promptly turns it over by default to a new slumlord, Lucifer. And because rebellion destroys, everything Lucifer touches and has influence over is destroyed, like this planet. How much longer, Lord, are you going to let sin and evil people and Lucifer wreck your beautiful planet? Here in chapter 63, time is up. Here he comes. One more time, do you mind? Verse 1. Who is he who's coming from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? I know, I see him. His who's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Here comes Jesus. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? Most of the grapes in this region are dark grapes. Thompson seedless grapes hasn't been invented yet. So if you're stomping on grapes, you're going to get what color sauce all over you? Red. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads out the winepress? Here's the answer. Here's why. Because I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and my blood is sprinkled, their blood, pardon me, is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes. Where? He's come from Basra. Revelation chapter 12, the dragon is waiting for the woman to give birth. That's really easy if you do your homework. The dragon is the devil. The woman is Israel. What son does Israel give birth to? The Messiah. And the dragon is about to gobble up the child, but the child is taken up. He's taken to Petra. And the devil, the dragon, is so angry, out of his mouth comes a flood. Go get him, demonic horde. Are they literal demons, or are they demons controlling a human army dispatched by the Antichrist? Remember, 3.5 years in, ding, Israel, you're not our Messiah. And he goes after them. And Lucifer knows the Bible too. He knows about Petra. So then Revelation 12, he opens his mouth, a flood comes in. Go get him, demon horde, influencing human military might. Go get him. Go get him where? At the rock city of Petra. But what happens? The earth opens up and swallows them. What do you think Lucifer thinks about that? He is so incensed about the supernatural protection, he's all, fine. I'll just go kill all the Jews that aren't under the supreme and supernatural protection of the Lord. Well, God is going to go to Basra. He's going to rescue those there. And when he does, he is going to judge Antichrist's forces. That's where he got all of the blood. Verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Woohoo! Goosebumps. Right in your margin here. Hey, that's Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. Let's go ahead and turn there. Revelation 19. This is Jesus coming back. Here he comes. Chapter 19. We'll start at verse 11. Revelation 19. It's at the end, the six seals, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowl judgments, and we're done. Here he comes. Chapter 19, Revelation, verse 11. And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. Any hints who that might be, you guys? It's Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe, what? Dipped in blood. Where'd that come from, right? Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. He has been to Petra, and he has whipped up on the Antichrist's military forces there. That's why. With a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. There you are in the Bible. Can you see yourself? There you are. You're right there. That's us. White and clean followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's going to be your millennial reign. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Now you know why his garments are stained. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Pretty amazing stuff. Now verse 5. I looked and there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. We don't go with him to Bosra. That's what Jesus is saying here, and what Isaiah is pointing out. He did that by himself. And my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples. What peoples? Those are the peoples killing the Jews, inspired by the Antichrist. I have trodden down the peoples trying to kill the Jews in the Great Tribulation. And in my anger, I made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. This is Isaiah seeing it. He's writing 700 BC. He is literally explaining Revelation 19. And when I read that, even in my office, I'm like, that's cool. Go get him, Jesus. We're all, get him, Jesus, get him. All of Israel's enemies, all of them, and always inspired by Lucifer and the demons, go get them, God. All the enemies that God has allowed, he has allowed for a reason. He will judge them. And then here's the comforting thought. The same for me. Are there some difficult things that God has allowed in our lives? That's right. Difficult people, crushing seasons of unfathomable disappointment. Was God on vacation when that jumped into your life? Did he not see it? Was it behind his back? Was he distracted? No. He allowed it for a purpose. Maybe what he allowed is the pinch of my poor decision. Perhaps that's it. Or maybe it's even demonically inspired people and circumstances. Why does he do that? It's like Israel. Same thing. He doesn't allow them to blow us up, but to correct and change us away from the things that would destroy us. Yay, go get him, Jesus. Revelation 19. Ooh, I'd like to read that over and over. And here it is in 63. Hey, the same voracity and passion that Jesus is going to attack the enemies of Israel, he will attack your and my enemies also. Well, when? When their purpose has been served. Verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and all the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. One more time. When you're going through those tribulations and stuff, I will what? I'm going to rehearse and nurse those things. No, I'm going to mention all the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that he has done, that he has bestowed upon us. And great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. That's another way of saying Philippians chapter, is it 6, verse 1? Finally, brother, think on these things. We got to go there now too. It's your fault. You told me to go there, so we'll go there. Philippians chapter 6, everybody. Philippians, or is it chapter 4? I better get my stuff right here. Oh, pardon me. It's chapter 4, right around verse 6. There we go. Philippians chapter 4, please. Let's start with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord most often. Rejoice in the Lord when it's going well. Nope. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say it one more time. Rejoice! Let your gentleness be known to all men because the Lord is close at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, and I hope you have this one highlighted, with what? Thanksgiving. That's really important. Does God love to hear our prayers, our grocery lists of needs? Of course he does. But he says, before you get to the grocery list about what you don't have, try this. Isaiah did it in chapter 63. Here's Paul telling us to do it in the book of Philippians. Don't forget the thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then watch what happens. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You don't know why you're at peace, but you are. It's going to guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. And finally, Harvest, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's anything virtuous, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. That pretty much rules out cable television, doesn't it, by and large? What are we supposed to be occupying our mind with mostly? It's just easier to, like King David in that cave of Adullam, that stuff comes rolling in. That's a pitch that's hard to lay off of. That's right. This disappointment, that disappointment, what I don't have, what hasn't happened yet, who's not saved or delivered in my life. If you're not careful, you'll go around like a gerbil wheel. God says that'll make you sick. Bible says when you set aside your hope, it makes the heart sick. Here's what Paul says. I know about that one. So therefore, be anxious for nothing, but everything with prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. And by the way, verse 8, think about that stuff, and you'll be surprised how much different the planet looks. Well, what about now? We got COVID. We got battling in the Ukraine. We've got all the scary stuff coming out of Washington. Yep, it's going to happen. Should we preoccupy our minds with it? Nope. What about this, the conspiracy theory stuff? It's juicy stuff at the water cooler. But should we really keep our heads plugged into that stuff? I don't think so. Back to the book of Isaiah, please. Verse 7 again. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has bestowed to us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel. Yeah, but we're under the Romans. We're under the Babylonians. We're under the whatever. What? It's Philippians chapter 4, you guys. I'm going to always remember what he has bestowed on us or them, Israel, according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Don't set aside hope, you guys. The enemy's pretty good at baiting us to do so. Verse 8. For he said, surely they, Israel, they are my people, children who will not lie. They're not going to betray me again. So he, the Messiah, became their Savior. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted. That's quite a study. You may remember we've looked at it in great depth and detail. When did Israel stop being my people? It stopped being my people right around the book of Hosea. Now, that's not God saying, you're not my people. That's Israel saying, God, you're not our God. This verse is saying God never gives up on them. But Israel said, God, take a hike. We want our idols more. So starting with Hosea, marry Gomer and name your child Lo Ami, which means not my people. When is Israel going to finally repent and call on the real and living God? At the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. That's when they're my people again. This is a powerful truth, you guys. Everything is... Oh, wait, I better read it if it's powerful. Verse 8, pardon me. Got so excited. For he said, surely they, Israel, are my people. Children who will not lie. They're not going to betray me again. That hasn't happened yet. It's not going to really begin until the millennial reign. And so he, Messiah, became their savior. Now watch verse 9. And when they were in their affliction, when was that? Take your pick. Assyrians, Babylonians, Hitler. When they were in all their affliction, he, capital H, was afflicted. One more time. All of the terrible times. If you've ever seen footage of the pogroms or the ovens or the concentration camps, it's an easy thing to say, God, how could you let this happen? Please remember this verse that too many people are not aware of. It's Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9. In all of Israel's afflictions, he was afflicted. This is a powerful truth. Everything Israel felt when God judged them, Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, Romans, and someday the Antichrist, God felt too. Now it's the same for us. Is it really? Yeah, right in your margin here, Hebrews 4, verse 15. What is that one? That we have a... Well, let's just go there. We're going all over our Bible tonight. Those of you who have cheaters on the side of your Bible, and you know who you are, this is very helpful for you. Let's go to Hebrews. I was going to quote it, but I want you to see it. First of all, chapter 4, let's look at verse 12. That's crucial. Chapter 4, Hebrews, verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit. You ever had that thought? I got this thought. Is it my thought or is it God's thought? God's word will tell you. It's so sharp, even to piercing and dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. If you've ever worked with trying to get marrow out of a bone, you know how hard that is. It takes a sharp knife. That's the picture here. And as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, is this thought what I think I should do? Is it God or is it me? God's word will show you. Verse 14, please. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, there we do, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Now, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tested, is the real word there, tested as we are, yet he did not sin. Very important. Lord Jesus, yeah, you probably don't know what it's like, what I'm going through. Is that correct? He went through everything. Hey, Harvest, on Judgment Day, the great white throne, there's a man on the throne. None of the humans would be able to say, but you didn't know what it was like being human. What will God say? Yes, I do. He was in every way tested as we, but yet without sin. Therefore, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of what? God knows how hard it is living here under the sun. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Not find, well, here's what we're not going to find. Well, nice job, loser. You get what you deserve. When we go to the Lord, the picture here, the throne of grace, there's a rainbow around the throne. It's in Revelation chapter 10. Check it out. What's the rainbow? A promise that God will always do what he has promised. This blew, probably Peter, who wrote the book of Hebrews, who saw it, this blew him away. He saw the throne of God. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. Back to Isaiah, and let's finish up quickly. Can I read verse 9 one more time? Chapter 63, verse 9, and in all their affliction, he too was afflicted. Everything they felt, so did God. Same for us, Harvest. We have Jesus who stands with us and for us. He knows what it's like. And the angel of his presence, that's another messianic title, the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. So he himself, he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Why did he have to do that? Right, Deuteronomy chapter 28, right around verse 15 to the end. God told them through Moses, when you get to the promised land, if you do what I say, you're going to be blessed. And you can't not be blessed. But if you don't do what I say, I'm going to shut off the rains from heaven. I'm going to open up your walls to your enemies, on and on and on. And we've looked at that a number of times, and we saw that here is what it looks like, a society that's being, God's hand of provision and protection has come off. And I can't help but notice the startling comparison of that Israel and our own America these days. One of them is, you will be a lender to all nations, and everyone will borrow from you when you're doing it right. But when you don't, I'm going to turn your economics around. You will become a great borrower, a great debtor. And if you didn't know, before roughly the 1950s and 1960s, the U.S. economy as a rule never carried debt. How are we doing today? We're upwards of $2.5 trillion, if not $3 trillion in debt every single fiscal year. That's right out of Deuteronomy, you guys. That is a symptom of a nation whose divine protection has been removed. That's why God had to fight against them. Deuteronomy 28, verse 11. Then he, Israel, remembered the days of old and Moses and his people, saying, where is he, God, who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? That's speaking of Moses. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, the Shekinah glory, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm? Remember those days? Dividing the water before them, to make for himself an everlasting name. Who led them through the deep, through the Red Sea, as a horse, the word there is really stallion, into the wilderness that they might not stumble. Remember those days? Verse 14. And as a beast, really a grazing cattle or sheep, in peace and abundance, just like that when he goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you, capital Y, there's your Messiah. Led your people, Israel, and you can put your name there too, to make yourself a glorious name. In the midst of my own challenging times, do I remember to recount all of his blessings? Do I look up from, I can only see this, and I look around and I thank God for all that he has done. Here's another great place to write Philippians 4, verse 6 through 8. Verse 15, let's zoom to the end. Look down from heaven and see us. From your habitation, holy and glorious, oh, that beautiful throne that you sit at. where your zeal and your strength and the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me. You mean even now during this difficult time? Yeah. Are they restrained? Answer, no. Surely or doubtless you are still our Father. Though Abraham is ignorant of us, in other words, even though Abraham may say disavow us, and even Israel, really Jacob, what if he doesn't acknowledge? It doesn't matter. Because you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made, really, why have you allowed us to stray from your ways and hardened our hearts for fear, from your fear? We know the answer, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because they got locked up in their idols. God had to judge them. Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. In the millennial reign, the promised land, you know the borders, the Nile River to the west, the Euphrates River to the east, all the way up to Jordan, pardon me, Lebanon to the north, all the way down to Petra to the south. We've never occupied all that land. Well, you will in the millennial reign. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary, and we have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Trample down your sanctuary. That hasn't happened yet in Isaiah's day. This is 720 B.C. The Assyrians are about to plunder northern Israel. And in about 120 years, here comes the Babylonians, and then the Greeks, Antiochus IV, and then the Romans, and then Hitler, and finally the Antichrist. Why, God? Will cry many of the people at the time. Deuteronomy 28. And much of the book of Isaiah has told them. And right before each and every judgment, they would not listen to God's word in their day in the form of the prophets. I kind of think that we in America are in a similar state. I don't know if you've heard about the hubbub. Let's go ahead and stand. There was a leaked document or series of documents that from the Supreme U.S. Supreme Court that makes it appear that the justices are about ready to make some sort of action to really reverse Obergefell versus Hodges. A couple summers ago, you may remember, that's when the Supreme Court said, we're going to take the state's ability and authority to make their own same-sex marriage laws, and we're going to federalize it. And in the opinion of many constitutional experts, they said they shouldn't do that. Well, some of it leaked out, you might have heard, and the people are going nuts, you know. And the rumor is, the Supreme Court is going to take away Roe versus Wade. No. They're going to reverse Obergefell, and they're going to give it back to the states. But have you seen the nation and the protesters going nuts? It's almost as if they're saying, give us back our sins. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, it's astounding that just like Israel would not listen to Jeremiah. And then when I saw the crowds in Los Angeles and New York and those on the steps of the U.S. Supreme Court building and even some of the social media stuff, and it's almost like they're saying, you cannot possibly take away our right to abort the babies who were conceived, not always, but often, because of our sinful propensities. I think we might have forgotten that Jeremiah took a pot. He gathered all of the honchos there in Jerusalem. And he stood at the Valley of Hinnom. At the time, it was called the Valley of Tophet. Tophet means drumming. Because that's where the Molech thing took place. And the baby is born because of all kinds of pretty rough reasons. were sacrificed on the red-hot arms of Molech, and their little screaming cries were drowned out by the drumming. God says, take a pot, Jeremiah, and take it to the valley of Hinnom. Have all the honchos come around, break the pot. Ceramics does not break in an easy fashion or an ordered way. It shatters. Hey, could you put that back together? No. Well, that's Israel. And one of the reasons, because of her sin of destroying the babies, Israel will not be put back together, not in your lifetime. Smash! The pot shattered. And soon after, all of Jeremiah's prophecies came true, and here came the Babylonians. Why? Why? They cried. And they had forgotten that they tossed Jeremiah in prison about 1,000 times. Tried to kill him on a couple occasions. But overall, they ignored him. And now they're crying when God, in his mercy, is judging sin. Harvest, that sends chills down my spine. When I see the people flocking to demonstrate something that God says is detestable to him. Lord Jesus, this nation of America demonstrates every example of what Israel did. And I'm thinking and mindful of Romans chapter 1. You want to see a society that has been given over? It looks a certain way. Check it out. Romans chapter 1, starting at about verse 16. That's America. So, Lord, we're going to take a page out of chapter 62 and chapter 63. We're not going to stop interceding for America. On Tuesday nights, Lord, and whenever you prompt us, help us to be people who count our many blessings for this amazing nation, but also to weep and cry for her terrible sin. America consistently exports so much of what God hates. People are crying for revival. I don't think they know what that looks like. I think the revival that may be headed our way is a direct result of some divine judgment potentially. So Lord, we pray your will be done, and please never stop prompting us to intercede for this nation. In Jesus' name, and now all the intercessors said, amen. Amen, amen. Amen, yay. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday, everybody.